Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods. For that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is great and an awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. Let's pray. Lord God, I do pray that you would teach us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand what these words meant for them back then and what they mean for us now. Lord, your timeless truths, would you teach them to us, I pray. Amen. Some heavy words there. Let's try and understand what's happening. If we remember from last week, remember we saw that God had promised what these people would inherit. He's saying, go into this land. And when you get there, when you start living in towns and cities and have all these vineyards which you had no hand in building, when you get there, do not forget who gave that to you, where that came from. And now, what we're seeing here is that the Lord, the God of the whole universe, is promising that he will indeed clear out the nations who are occupying that land and give it to his chosen people. Look at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations larger and stronger than them. When your God does that, when he goes in there and drives them out, do not be afraid. Which brings up the question then, is why this people? What have this people got about them, the Israelites, that those nations which are going to be driven out, what are they lacking that is found in the Israelites? Why has God chosen these people out of all the peoples on the planet to carry out his purposes? Why do they get God's help and the others receive his judgment? And the simple answer to that is because God is free to choose whomever he wants. God is entirely free to choose whoever he wants to be his servants. Remember, God is the Lord of the whole universe. He's created everything. He holds it literally in his hands, figuratively as well. And when we understand that, when we look at our tiny little selves on this picture here, we remember that we are completely dependent on God. But that dependency doesn't work the other way. God is not obligated to anyone. He owes no one anything. No one who's ever lived has put God in their debt so that God owes them a favour. What we see throughout the Bible, repeated throughout the Bible, in the prophets, in Isaiah, and principally here in Ephesians 1, is that the Lord of the universe carries out all things to the pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And verse 11, later in Ephesians 1, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything that happens is according to his purposes, his good pleasure. And that word everything is so important for us to understand. Even what happened in Manchester, that is according to the purposes of his will. Everything. That reminds us of how small we are and how big God is. And to prove that he's God, what we've seen here is that he didn't pick the overwhelming favourites. This is what God's doing. To prove to you that I am God, I'm not going to pick the biggest, richest, most powerful nation to carry out my purposes. I'm going to pick the little guy, the underdog. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, Quite the opposite. For you were the fewest of all peoples. To prove I'm God, let me take the weakest and I will carry out my plans that way. To prove he's God, to carry out his purposes, not yours, not mine, not anyone else's, but God's good, holy purposes. And what is that purpose? Well, we see in verse 6. Verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Chosen to be holy for God's purposes. And so throughout all of Deuteronomy is this verse in Exodus. This constantly reminds us again, what is the backdrop? What is the reason that God has chosen just a weak, innocuous nation? Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You will be for me. I'm choosing you for this exact purpose. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two vital things here. A kingdom of priests. A group of people to be priests. What's a priest? Simply one who reflects God to the people and the people back to God. That's your job. You are going to be my witness to the world of who I am. You're going to be the vehicle of my blessing. And because of that, you need to be a holy nation. A holy nation. And we'll come into that in a minute. A group of people set aside to be the vehicle of God's blessing to the world. To a world that has completely turned its back on God. This is how God is going to arouse the attention of a rebellious world. Be a holy nation. Be holy because God is holy. Be holy because he is holy. So what's it mean to be holy? Literally means to be set apart. To be different from everything else around you. Literally separated from the evil practices of the nations around them. And this is why we see this language in here. You are going to be my witness to the world of who I am. Because I'm holy. And nothing can taint that. You're to live such radically different lives that people will look at you and see me and not a people. You're to live objectively moral lives as a faithful witness to me. And it's this objectivity which is so key. Remember, we looked at this last week, a couple of weeks ago. The difference between being subjective and objective, which the world has completely lost sight of. Subjective. Is this lady loves eating chocolate? That's what she experiences. That's her feelings. That's what she thinks. Objectively, she is eating chocolate. Remember we looked at, you can't say objectively, everyone loves chocolate. Because some people don't. And why this is important in this context is because what the world gets wrong is it cannot distinguish between subjective and objective now. And we see this so fatally with politicians. When politicians say, this is the right thing to do, you ask them, based on what? And they cannot give an answer, just on their feeling. This is what I think. I think this is the right thing to do. It's subjective. And it's open to corruption. And because it comes from man, it will be corrupted. Objectively, the correct thing to say is, I'm going to do this right thing because the Bible tells me to. The Bible is the benchmark of goodness and morality. It's objectively true because it doesn't come from us.
Objectively, the Bible tells me this is the right thing to do. And this is what we've seen in the weeks, that what the people have been given here is the framework for life. God has said, I'm going to give you the framework for life. It didn't come from you. It's come from me. It's come from the place of objective truth. And you're going to be living that out in all these laws and regulations, all designed to reflect who I am to the world, and it's going to do that in the way you live. And therefore, it cannot be corrupted or mixed with anything else around you. You cannot water it down. It cannot be tainted in any way, otherwise it becomes an impure reflection. And this is why we see the language right throughout chapter 7. Let's pick it up from verse 2. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Everything there is to do with false worship. Do not even entertain anything that takes you away from my purposes. This might sound like difficult language to understand. Again, we've looked at this word already in Deuteronomy. This is telem. Something's devoted to destruction. Devoted to God to be destroyed. It's actually an act of worship. God is saying this is so unreflective of who I am. I find this so detestable. As your act of worship, as my treasured possession, my holy nation, you need to destroy it. Lest you be snared by it yourselves. This is the measure and the seriousness of sin. Just jump to chapter 9. Chapter 9 mirrors a lot of what we're doing here, which we'll pick up in a couple of weeks. Jump to chapter 9. Look at verse 4. So we can understand a bit more of what's happening in these nations. Chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's nothing in you, but it's so I can display my glory by destroying wickedness like this. So you understand what it means to be holy. The holiness of God is all about reflecting who he is and the fact that there is no other route to blessing or salvation. They have to be this faithful witness to God, untainted by anything around them. This is what I'm trying to illustrate here with these glasses. So here we have this one. This is the nations around them. And here's God in all his purity. And God is saying, I have chosen you to look like this. I don't look anything like this. You are to look like this. And as soon as we put anything, even the smallest drop, in there, it's now lost its purity. And it doesn't take much. And God is saying, I want you to understand, even the smallest compromise will be fatal for you. You will be ensnared by their wickedness.
Because it will seem attractive and tempting to you. And on face value, you will think, I could gain from this. But God says, this will be the worst thing possible for you. This is why accurate theology is key. We've looked at this example so many times. One little error in understanding God's ways, understanding the Bible, ends in a huge destination mismatch. So we want to get this cruise to Miami. We're leaving Southampton, we're going all the way to Miami. That's where we're heading. Land of the free. There's another vessel that goes alongside us. And it just starts off slightly off course. It's only a little bit off course. They say, well, we're going across the Atlantic. We're going your way. What's it matter? We've just chosen to go a slightly different way. And this is where it gets dangerous. Because most people say, sure, doesn't matter. Atlantic's a big ocean. You can't miss Florida. It's a huge chunk of land. But the problem is, they've set off course. And when you carry on that trajectory, you miss the land of the free and you end up with communist Cuba. Little errors beget further errors. Small errors, when you follow it out, becomes a huge catastrophe. And this is what God is saying. You mingle ever so slightly with these practices. And you fail to reflect my holiness. You've lost your holiness. And you need to be holy to demonstrate that there is only one way to me. One way. It's not man's idea. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on tradition, as the Catholic Church would love. It's not based on habits. It's not something we can churn out ourselves or routines. It's certainly not based on culture. And philosophical thinking can't get anywhere near this. There's one way to God, as laid out in his word. Verse 11. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Take care. This is the only route to me. This is what so many churches lose sight on. If you're not pointing everything at Jesus and telling people to obey everything he's commanded, as in the Bible, then you're not serving God. You're serving your own purposes. You're just being people pleasers. And God says he will deal with it because he is free, utterly free, to choose his holy servants. And he does that without coercion, without manipulation, without force, because he is always good and right, because he is holy. The call to his servants is to be holy because I am holy. And remember, for us, for his people to be holy means to be set apart for him. What does it mean then that God is holy? Well, on its simplest level, it means that he is utterly and totally unique. There's nothing like him in the whole universe. Because he is always right and good in everything he does, every time. There is nothing like him. Verse 21. Do not be terrified by them. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. He will do it because he is holy and unique. And the holiness of God demands absolute acknowledgement. The holiness of God means that he cannot tolerate sin or any false worship. Again, this is why we see this language here. Verse 25. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver or the gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not even take the gold that's been wrapped around these false idols. Don't take anything from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Again, because you are my treasured possession. You're a holy nation. I've made you holy to be my representatives. My witness to the world. The vehicle of my blessing to the world. And God is saying, remember, you didn't earn it. You didn't warrant it. It's not for your purposes, but for mine, for my glory. And because God is totally holy, he cannot share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Be holy to demonstrate there's one way to God, because he is holy and he will not share his glory. And what do we mean by this? What does it mean that God will not share his glory? What does it mean for God to be glorified? And when we think of that in human terms, it just sounds like, oh, God's just this impetuous person who just wants all the attention to himself. That's what the world thinks. What does it mean for God to be glorified? Verse 14 is the answer. This is what it's all about. You will be blessed more than any other people. You will be blessed more than any other people. What does it mean for God to be glorified? It means for people to understand that blessing only comes from him. Only comes from God. Nothing else. This is what this nation are objectively meant to be living out. And that blessing comes to them because God has set his love on them. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Purely because he set his love on a group of people to be the vehicle of his blessing. And God was utterly free to do that. Utterly free to choose whoever he wanted to set his love on. And this is the difference we see with them and with us now. See, in this context, for them, to receive that blessing was dependent on their obedience. Verse 11, therefore take care to follow the commands, decrees and laws I give you today. You're going to be my treasured possession. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have everything you need, but it's dependent on you playing your part. God's love is free, unearned, unmerited. But for the people here, the blessing was dependent on them. Which is why you see this language here, which is why any of their compromise would mean no blessing. And if they're not being blessed, then there's no vehicle to bless the rest of the world. And everything God is laying out here, saying to them, pure worship of me is the right response to my love. Be holy because I'm holy. And if the story stopped there, if the Bible finished there, then we would be left in just as equally a difficult position. There would be no true good news. But this is what sets the Bible apart from everything else. It is all good news. You see, what we see now is that God's freedom And his holiness shines even more brightly in his chosen servant. In Jesus, God shines more brightly than anything else. God is free to choose whoever he wants to set his love on. And God is free to demand the right response to his holiness. And it's in Jesus, his ultimate, final, all-encompassing servant, that we see this all played out to its fulfillment. The demands of pure obedience, which were dependent on God's receiving God's blessing, are met in Jesus, in what he's done. The blessings that we receive now are not dependent on our obedience, but on us trusting in the obedience of Jesus. And this is the key point. This is what makes the gospel good news. Is to receive that blessing through God's ultimate servant, which is eternal life, it cannot be earned. It's not because that we had something in us that other people didn't have. There's nothing about any one of us that compelled God to choose us. No quality we had, nothing that we'd done to deserve that. Because he is free to choose whoever he wants. Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore God has mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wants to harden. Again, just flick to chapter 9. Chapter 9 in Deuteronomy. Verse 5. Again, God reminds them, there's no quality in you other than my free gift of mercy. Verse 5. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. There's nothing in these people that made God choose them. He's free to choose whoever he wants. And this is what's so countercultural with how the world thinks today. We love to think that we earn things, but rather, the blessing that we receive from God is the complete opposite. We receive blessing from God because we know we didn't earn it. It's in knowing that there's nothing within us warrants his blessing. It's when we get to that point do we then understand and receive. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Simple as that. And what do we see? He goes on to say, and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. You're getting this land, he's saying to them, because I made a promise to our ancestors. And I've set my love on you. What do we see in Jesus? Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. This is talking about the old covenant. For the law made nothing perfect. That was its whole purpose. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest
forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant.
Because of the promise God made to Jesus, the oath, the deal he made with Jesus, we receive that blessing through him. Not through us, through our works, through what we've done, or what we haven't done.
Again, Ephesians 1 from verse 4. For he chose us.
Well, how did God choose us now? How did God set his love on us now?
He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will.
What we see is that it's in Jesus that we are chosen. God sets his love for us in and through Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we are considered holy. It's in Jesus we become God's servants. And it's through Jesus we receive all the blessings that God promises. Throughout this chapter, God insists to devote everything that is corrupt and wicked to destruction. That's what Jesus has done with our old life. He's taken our old life, no matter what we've done, no matter how bad we think we've been. Jesus has taken our old life and devoted that to destruction in himself. And he's now raised us with him to new life. We're still a kingdom of priests. God's purposes hasn't changed.
1 Peter 2:9. Peter reminding all of God's servants, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light.
Peter is showing them, showing the Christians, this has always been the plan. This is straight out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. You've been chosen, you're still a holy people. Now, no longer defined by one geographical nation, God's people are all over the world. So the purpose hasn't changed. And the role, the demand to live holy, faithful lives hasn't changed. But what has changed is how we're equipped to do that. It's no longer now about our efforts, our external efforts. This is the main difference between the people back then, the old covenant. They were to act like a mirror. And God would shine his goodness onto them. And they would outwardly live by his laws, commands and regulations. And outwardly, that would be a reflection to other people of God's light, his goodness. But for us now, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. So we don't reflect God's goodness. It should shine from within us. God's Spirit is in us, equipping us to live for him now. Not our own efforts, our own efforts. His transforming presence makes us shine like faithful servants. And we do that in joy and thanks. Still conscious that we don't want to put on anything that the world gives us to dim this light or to taint it. But to simply let that shine out from us in everything we do. What's the goal? The goal is not to show the world, look at my faithful light. The goal is to show the world, look who's transformed me. Paul sums this up in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 29. So that no one may boast before him. No one could say, I had anything to do with my salvation. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the simple answer. How do we respond to being chosen by God to be his faithful servants through his transforming presence in us? It's simply to boast in Jesus. That means that no matter what we do, we point it back to Jesus. How is it that you're coping so well with what's happened in your life? I don't know, but I know that Jesus is in me, strengthening me. Why is it that you seem to have a different outlook on life, but everything looks so bad? I don't know, but I know Jesus has transformed my thinking. Why aren't you washing your car every Sunday morning? Because Jesus has called me to worship him. We boast in Jesus. That's how we become a holy nation, set apart to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do pray that you'd remind us again this morning, this afternoon, indeed every day, that our status before you as people in your sight, seen as holy and righteous, doesn't come from us, doesn't come from our efforts, our desires, our will, but wholly on your freedom to choose. And Lord, we can be sure of that by your presence within us. And Lord, as we come to terms with that, would you shine so brightly through us, that when people see how we conduct our lives, they see not our efforts, not our righteousness, but your indwelling presence. Lord, help us to boast only in you, and help us to live lives that point others to you. And Lord, give us the strength in the face of temptation. Help us, Lord, not to put on the cloak of worldliness, to be ensnared by the idols around us. Help us to rejoice entirely in what you've done for us, knowing that that is all we need. Amen.